I'm going to try to take you on a brief journey tonight, and you need your Bibles to go there, or the Pew Bibles, just fine if you have that. And we're going to talk about sanctification and faith, and from a particular angle. I'm not going to try to cover the whole doctrine or even an outline of the doctrine of sanctification, but for looking at it from a particular perspective tonight. So if you've got your Bibles out, then we'll be ready to go. Let's pray one more time, shall we? Our Father, we thank you. Indeed, it's well with our soul because you love us, because you loved us enough to send your Son to be our Savior, our propitiatory sacrifice, our Lamb, and now our High Priest. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we bow before you as our God who does and shall do and has done more than we could think or ask in working out our salvation. Father, we praise you. We love you. We pray that you would help us tonight as we consider the subject, that your love and your holy love would spill out and overflow in our lives, that would, in a way that would bless each other, that would bring blessing to people who do not know you as well. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as you know, I believe it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, this is the will of God. You don't have to turn to that one, but this is the will of God, your sanctification. And, of course, it goes on from there. The London Confession puts a definition like this, and I bet you've read it or seen it a number of times. It says, they who are united to Christ, having a new heart and a new spirit in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them, leading to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Like I said, my aim is not here to cover the whole doctrine or even an outline. My aim is simply, in fact, to answer just one question, and one question only. It's one that I have thought about, struggled with for some time, and maybe you have too. It's simply this. You know, of course, there are many, many imperatives, many directives, many commands in the New Testament that have to do in some way or other with holiness, right? In fact, we could just go on and on listing them. And I have a list down here. What did I do with it? Here it is on the next page, I think. It says we are directed to forsake all that we have, to love God with all of our heart, of course, to purify our hearts, to love one another as Christ has loved us, to fear God, to confess our sins to God and to one another, to cry out to God, to keep drawing near to God through Christ, to hope in God, to wait upon God, to renew our strength, to endure, suffer patiently, to honor all men, to not fear those who kill the body, to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, to humble ourselves before the Lord in the assurance that he will lift us up. And to this list, of course, you can just keep going, right? All of these commands, all of these imperatives. And the question is this. So how does that relate? How do they relate to each other? And how do they relate to faith and hope and love and things like that that seem important too? In other words, in this multiplicity of New Testament exhortations, is each command or more or less independent of the other? Or is God, in saying these, giving these, asking of us in different forms one response? Or in other words, we could say, faced with an array of ethical imperatives, do we give an equal weight to each one in turn? Is there some sequence we can follow? Or is there some central unifying theme that the Holy Spirit is seeking for us to understand, to practice holiness? Well, that's the question. And let me go ahead and give you my answer real quick. And then we'll try to come up with something from the scriptures together as we look through it that will hopefully illuminate and support that answer. And here's the answer I see. Faith being alone, right? Faith alone being the means through which pardoning grace justifies is also the faith through which empowering grace sanctifies. In other words, faith is all in all. The truth of the gospel is the decisive means through which the Holy Spirit sanctifies his saints. Speaking of course, progressive sanctification here. In the words of John Piper, faith is just not the key to heaven. Faith is the key to holiness. All right. Let me pause just a minute and define faith and holy as I'm using them here. By holy, I don't mean just separated or even separated unto God. I think that's certainly part of the definition, but I think we often stop short in the definition. All of God's words are holy, for instance, aren't they? We have the Holy Scriptures in front of us. And yet, there's a value placed on that holiness. God's word is more desirable than gold, yet even much fine gold. That's a lot more money than most of us have, I suspect. That's how valuable that holy word is. We have separated things at home. I have my trash separated in different boxes and places in the home like you do, right? That doesn't mean it's very valuable. But if I had a document, if I had the Constitution, I mean, let's say the copy of the Declaration of Independence, the original one, that is separated, isn't it? It's separated under glass. It's separated in a building, in a special room, separated by armed guards in case you want to try to snatch it and run off with it. It's valuable. It's irreplaceable. That's the kind of separatedness we should think of. And you are God's people. You're called the Hagioi, the holy ones. How about that? You're precious to God. You're not just separated from the world and from impurities in the world, which is very true, right? But there's a preciousness to God's holiness and to holy people and holiness that we seek. The second word, faith, I simply want to say that I don't mean only God-given trust in Jesus as the Son of God who accomplished our redemption for us. Of course, I believe that, and I mean that. But also, I mean the trust in the promise that he spared not his only Son, and because he didn't, he will with him freely give us all things yet to be. So there's a future orientation to faith as well as a past orientation. Faith not only looks back to the cross, but to all that the cross and resurrection establish for the future. Faith not only looks at the past in gratitude, but also forward in its assurance of gracious things hoped for. So that's my definition of faith, that kind of faith and holiness. So at least you understand that's what I'm working with in definitions here. Well, okay, I said we're going to go through the Bible together, and my way of proceeding is simply to take three important imperatives, three important injunctions that we see many times in the Bible, throughout the Bible and in the New Testament, and the three I'm going to take are humble yourselves. I didn't count how many times we have to humble ourselves, or that's mentioned, but I'm going to look at that, and then obey, and of course that word appears, and then fear God. And I want to investigate, and I want you to investigate with me, how dependent or independent each of those injunctions in turn is upon faith or believing. And the goal is to see how faith relates to those ethical imperatives for holiness, okay? All right, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 5. And we're going to start with just verse 5, and we'll go through verse 11. And this, of course, is a passage that commands us a couple of times to humble ourselves before God. It picks up the theme that Jesus said, if we humble ourselves, we are lifted up or exalted. He that humbles himself will be exalted. He that exalts himself will be abased, Jesus said. Well, first, here this passage speaks to that same point. Okay, verse 5. Let's read there, and I'm reading from the ESV. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares, and I know it says anxieties in the ESV, but I always like cares, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, twice we're called to humble ourselves. And let's go through this verse by verse real quickly and see how I'm going to connect it, because I think it is connected very, very much to faith. All right? Verse 6, let me pick up. We have a therefore, don't we? And the therefore indicates a conclusion from verse 5. So, in other words, verse 6, when it says humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, it means since God gives grace to the humble, then we should believe something. What? We should believe that he remains true to the purpose to exalt the humble. He has a purpose to lift up his precious saints. They are despised in the world, but he doesn't plan to leave them that way for eternity, does he? So believe that promise, that if we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. Now, if we lift ourselves up, we're in big trouble, and we've all done that, I'm sure I have. But if he lifts us up, that's an entirely different matter. And if we believe it, then we're doing the right response. Okay, and now verse 6. Verse 7, Peter exhorts his hearers to humility by what? Handing over our worries, handing over our cares to God. Worry is a disguise, a Halloween costume disguise for what? For pride, right? Pride. Worry gives a vote of no confidence in the great love of the Father to care for us. But the remedy is what? The remedy is, in verse 7, casting all your care upon him. Here you see Peter, by the Holy Spirit, builds upon such Old Testament promises, maybe some of you have memorized Psalm 55, 22 and 23, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. That's verse 22. And then verse 23 says, I will trust in the Lord. So he's referring to the same passage where we are to trust God's word, God's promises, to care for us. And if we worry too much, and that's one of my favorite sins, I think, has been for a long time. Of course, it's really not my fault. I blame it on my parents. They were. No, but if we worry, we are doubting God's ability, God's commitment to really care for us in life's tough places, right? And here, therefore, he's calling us to trust God. He will take our cares. Well, let's move on to the next verse. Verse 8 warns us, of course, our ongoing battle with Satan, and along with him, the world and our flesh, comparing him to a lion. And the way to resist him, though, is what? It's very clear. Resist him steadfast in the faith, and he will flee, James says, from you. So here, once again, the appeal is to believe, to trust God in every way, in every ounce of our being. And then it concludes in verse 19 and 11 about suffering. And he says that all of us experience and will experience suffering. And looking back over my life, I think I can say there's always been more surprising degrees and higher degrees and greater degrees of suffering than I expected. But we will all experience it. And here he reminds them of that. But then he says, well, there's one who's going to take us through all of that suffering and bring us right to the end. And he will establish us. He will, in fact, himself confirm and strengthen and restore and establish us. That's the end of that. So what do? That's a promise. He will do all that. That's a promise to us. Well, what do you do with a promise? You believe it or you don't believe it. You stake your life on it or you don't. And so the call of God, I am saying, and here I'm now coming to this first conclusion, that the call of God to humble ourselves and to put ourselves in the position of putting God and making much of him and making less and little of ourselves is a call to trust God. That's what it is. And therefore, trust is involved in this search or in this pursuit of holiness. We see here a living faith that is not only the key to heaven, but the key to humility and to holiness. Okay, let's look at a second word, another command, another kind of imperative, and that would be simply the word obey. And let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to a very familiar passage. Again, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading from verse 1 through verse 6. Okay, Proverbs 3, 1 through 6. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's interesting. Let your heart keep my commandments. Commandments don't just deal with the outer, the exterior. They deal with the heart. Even in the Old Testament. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Now, it's a very familiar passage, isn't it? And so it should be. In verse 1, let's look at it under the microscope just a bit and take it, go one verse by at a time. Verse 1, it requires that the son keeps or obeys the commandments and from his heart. And then in verses 2 and 4, we have promises. Promises of blessing that result from obedience. Verse 2, we have length of days and peace. In verse 4, we find favor and good success, not only in God's eyes, but in man's. So those two verses are the results of obedience, the blessings of obedience. Verse 3 is also a command to meditate on the steadfast love of God. Let not it forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. It means something like meditate on the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Meditate on God's character and ways. By the way, these two terms appear often together, and they start appearing in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Remember where God declares his name, and Moses is there waiting, and God says, here's my name, here's what I am, here is who I am. And God says, I'm the Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, full of hesed, the Hebrew word, and oh boy, this is a rich word, full of gracious, unchanging, forgiving, love, and faithfulness or truth. There it is there in that passage. And guess what? That's God the Father's name. It's also Jesus' name. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of that gracious love and truth, exactly like God the Father, as a matter of fact. Well, this is a command, I think, to meditate on the greatness of God's grace and love and faithfulness. Okay, we got three commands or the results of obeying those commands. How are we going to obey those commands? Well, that's what we get in verse 5. Trust in the Lord. That's the way you obey the commands. That's the way you get the blessings. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Confess him before men. Acknowledge that he is the Lord. And then he will direct your paths. He will make you succeed in morally straight paths and paths that take you where he wants you to go. So, we have here then the emphasis upon what? Upon trusting God to obey commands. Let's look at another passage. Hebrews 11. I'm taking you through some, hopefully some very familiar ground, but maybe from a new angle you haven't thought of before. Hebrews chapter 11. And here I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to look at certain verses because all I want to do mainly is think with you, have you think, how does faith relate to these commands? How does it relate to the imperatives? Oh, and let's take verse 7 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Verse 7, we read by faith Noah being warned by God in fear or in reverence, prepared an ark. By faith, he prepared an ark. That is to say, of course, in light of God's warnings and promises, by faith, Noah obeyed God's command to build an ark. He obeyed that command. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would afterwards inherit. By faith, he obeyed. There it's clear. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience stems from faith, a living faith, an active faith in promises or warnings, as well as past faith. It's an ongoing faith, isn't it? Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents. In other words, by faith the parents disobeyed Pharaoh to kill newborns, and by faith obeyed God, the giver of newborns. That his parents obeyed. And we have a lot of godly parents here who bring their kids. Great. Verse 28, in just that verse, it says, by faith he, or Moses, kept the Passover. In other words, he obeyed God's orders concerning all the details. And there were lots of details, weren't there, about how to do the Passover and why to do the Passover. He obeyed them because he believed. And then verse 33, one more example here. It says, and here he's just just generalizing because he's running out of time. He says, who by faith performed acts of righteousness? And the ESV says, I think, execute justice. So we perform that which is holy and righteous only by faith. Lastly, we may have an objection here. You say, slow down, Byron. I have a question. The question might be, love, isn't that supposed to fulfill the commandments? If we think about love, isn't that something that sums up all the God's commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves? And therefore, shouldn't that be our main emphasis or our main goal, to love? Well, that's a good question. So I simply want to give you a good answer. And that is that in Scripture, love is viewed as flowing from faith. Did you know that? Love is viewed from flowing from faith. Some of you have been studying that. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Galatians, says, Paul suggests in Galatians 5, 5, and 6 that love is the result of faith. So let's turn to it. Let's look at Galatians 5, 5, and 5, 6 a minute. Galatians 5, 5, and 6. It reads, For through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness is here a hope, something in the future, isn't it? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, it's a little difficult in the original to translate, and there have been different translations of that last phrase, faith working through love. But it's pretty well agreed, I think, that there is some correction that needs to be made in the translation. By the way, I have gone to seminary, and people ask me sometimes, you know, well, what version would you recommend? Which one do you think is the best version, translation? Well, I spent a few years translating most of the New Testament, and actually, in all truthfulness, I think my translation is the best one. But the thing to remember is that they're all fallible, aren't they? They're fallible translations, and now we think they're pretty good in most ways, but let's not get stuck on one. I think if you don't know the original language, the best you could do would get about 5, 6, 7, 8, or 10 and just compare the different ones and see what the differences are and what the similarities are, especially in passages where there might be some difficulty. Well, I'm going to mention a little grammar here in the next passage or so. If any of you out there, by the way, if you have still memories of a high school English teacher that you're holding grudges against, would you please repent of that right now? Because I'm going to bring that up, a terrible grammar word. Well, let's look at it. It says that faith working, actually working is the middle voice in Greek, and that means you should translate it, faith itself is working. Faith itself is working. And over in James 2:22, we won't look at that, but he has the same kind of construction there. Okay, so faith itself is working to do something here, actually to looking back to verse 5, to give us that hope and to sustain that hope of something in the future. And I think it might mean righteousness that is completed, practical, actual righteousness, not forensic righteousness. That is, our whole character becomes unable to sin because of what God does for us when we get to heaven. I think that's what he means there. But going back to verse 6, our translation might be this. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power to accomplish something or to obtain our hope of righteousness, but only faith itself working by divine power through love. Faith itself working by God's power through love, because that kind of faith connects us to God's power. Well, regardless of exactly the translation, I think it's clear, I hope it's clear, that obey is not something we do simply apart from faith. It's not something we can accomplish apart from faith. True obedience springs from a living faith. The requirement then to obey is at its root a requirement to believe in God in all of life's ebb and flow. Okay, the third word is going to be, after obey and humble ourselves, it's going to be fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. There's a very common command, both in the Old Testament and I think in the New. I believe I counted, I don't know now, over a dozen times in the New Testament. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Don't turn to 2 Corinthians. Let me just quote 2 Corinthians 7:1, and then we're going to turn to another passage. You've heard of this verse, and it says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There it is. So, let's look at Exodus. Ready? Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 30 and 31. And this passage, Exodus 14, 30 through 31, deals with the defeat, the crushing defeat of the Egyptian army as God drowned them in the Red Sea. Verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." They feared and they believed. Calvin's comment here is instructive, I think. He said, the word fear is used for the reverence which kept the people in the way of duty, for they were not only affected by dread, but also attracted to devote themselves to God, whose goodness they had so delightfully experienced. By the word believed, Calvin says, listen to this, by the word believed, I think that the principal part of fear is indicated, as if it were said that they reverenced God and testified this by their faith embracing God. So according then to Calvin, believing God is a principal part or a main part of what fearing God means. If you have never looked at it that way, consider this. We might look, and we don't need to turn here to this one, I guess, Psalm 31:19-21. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up, you've treasured up for those that fear you, which you have worked for those who take their refuge in you. Of course, take your refuge has got to mean trusting in God as the ultimate security. Here it's parallel structure, isn't it? Fearing and taking refuge or trusting. And I'm not saying they are identical in meaning, no, but the parallel structure indicates that they move in the same orbit, they have a similar sense. And, you know, even if you took the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a help in that kind of study as well. In the incident of Abraham, you remember when Abraham was offering up Isaac? And do you remember, of course, God stopping the knife and God saying to him that, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything, for now I know that you fear God," right? You've met the test. I know you fear God. But what does it say in Hebrews? It doesn't say that. It says, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. So faith and fear are coordinated and congruent, things that overlap in meaning. Now, it's true that in the New Testament, here's another objection you could make to my point here tonight. You could say, well, there are lists, aren't there of imperatives or commands that kind of seem to tack on to faith, that kind of outside the realm of faith, so that faith alone would be deficient in sanctification, that you need something else, you've got to add something other than just faith alone? Well, let's turn to that passage that a lot of people might think would serve that other objection, and this is 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Second Peter 1, 5 through 8. All right, here we go. And I'm going to start with verse 5. Well, let's start with verse 4. Okay, 4. And I'm going to go through verse 11. Second Peter 1. Did I say 1? 4 through 11. By which God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, or very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. In the King James, the NASB, it says to add to your faith. Virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Well, it sure sounds like you have to add all these things to faith, doesn't it? So you have to keep your eyes not on the target of faith, but on the moving target of all these other injunctions and qualities. Let me say that of all the translations of which I'm aware, including the ESV, suggest the supplying of some deficiency of faith, but to my mind, this is the worst possible translation in the entire New Testament, because actually the writer Peter means the opposite of what it seems to say. And you ready for a little more grammar? We'll see if we can prove that point. The original word here, add or supplement, and it's used twice, is korrigeo or korrigeus. And can you hear our English word, choreographer or choreograph? In Greek history, the korrigeus was the man who supplied all of the expenses for the production of the drama, or at least the chorus. He had to come up with everything. He had to guarantee payment for the cast so that the show could go on. He did all of this out of his own resources. So that's the verb. Now, after the verb supply or add, there comes a preposition. In Greek, it's en. And its basic meaning is within or by means of, according to Dana and Manti at the University of Chicago. I wanted to mention them so you'd know I'm not making this all up, okay? It never means to, and that's what the King James says, to, add to. It means within or by means of. And so, If we put those two together, here's the translation we would come up with, all right? Make every effort, or give your most serious effort, not to add to faith because it had something missing, but to supply by means of faith within the resources of faith virtue or moral excellence, and by this faith sustained moral excellence, knowledge, and by this faith enriched knowledge, self-control, and by this faith, and so on, all the way up to love. And by the way, this gives you that same faith and love sequence that we saw in Galatians 5 and 6. We could translate it then more paraphrasically, make every effort from within the riches of faith to supply all these qualities which are but faith's true dimensions. Well, that this is the correct translation also finds support in verse 4 and later in verse 11, because in verse 4 it says God gives us very great and, precious and very great promises, so that through them you may have partaking of the divine nature. So promises are very prominent here. And of course, when you think of promises, again, you think of faith, don't you? Now in verse 11, notice what it says. It says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you by God. There's the same word korrigeo again, except this time they've added a preposition, epi korrigeo, but it means basically the same thing as it we had in the earlier verse. The message here is that in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. And it means absolutely not how much you can add to faith, but how much faith in the faithfulness of God can do for your sanctification. Specifically, it is a promise. If you make every effort to supply out of the riches of your faith these qualities of faith, God will richly give you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? So, whether we look at the exhortations to humble ourselves before God or obey or fear God or many other New Testament imperatives, and we're just picking these three for examples, our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of Christ-likeness, our pursuit of being like Him in every way is a pursuit of believing God and believing everything about God and believing every promise God gave us, believing every word of God. Or as Jesus might say, believing every part of the letter of every word, because it's not going to pass away. We should emulate Abraham, you know, the father of the faith, who not only believed God for justification, but he believed hope against hope, it says in Romans 4, so that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, so that he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. And faith does give glory to God because it looks away from ourselves and considers him able to do what we really cannot do. Okay, what lessons can we draw from this? I want to mention just three lessons that I thought were important. I'm sure there are many more. First, we are to practice repentance, for sure, to be holy, but only practice repentance in the realm of faith. Calvin said that God assigns to believers a lifelong race of repentance. And yes, we must humbly confess our sins to each other and to God and put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. And thus we come to abominate sin in us and ourselves more and more. But severity in self-examination or of our sin, Calvin says, has its dangers. And to quote again, he says, "The Christian must remember to exercise restraint, lest sorrow engulf us, for nothing more readily happens to fearful consciences than falling into despair." And then he quotes Bernard, "Turn back while repenting from troubled and anxious remembrance of your sinful ways, and go forth to serene remembrance of God's faithful mercies." Put your faith in Christ while you're repenting. I think of an example when a woman who was a sinner, it says in the New Testament, came into that dinner scene with Jesus and the Pharisee. She began to weep tears of repentance. She let them fall on Jesus' feet. She anointed and wiped his feet with her hair. And she kept kissing his feet, Jesus said. But you know what? Jesus had a lot more kisses for her, so to speak, didn't he? "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace." We must practice repentance by faith in the unfailing, all-gracious love of Jesus, our Savior. Secondly, I think we can say this. Be the keeper of your brother's faith. Be the keeper of your sister's faith. Hebrews 3:12 states, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And the solution is a thing that the congregation practices or should practice. Exhort one another every day. Parakaleo. What a rich word that is. I looked that up again, and wow, it means so many great and wonderful things that we should do for each other. Advocate for each other. Warn each other. Urge each other, beg each other, encourage each other, cheer up each other, console each other, that none be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firm to the end our original confidence. And there the word is the same word in Hebrews 11:1. That means the certainty that faith is. You know, faith is the assurance. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for. It's the same word right here. Make sure you encourage and help strengthen that faith in your brothers and sisters. That's what we're here for, as God called us to be here together in one body. But this is a community project. To paraphrase Ray Ortland Jr., and thanks to Pastor Sean, who mentioned this a couple weeks ago in Sunday school class, the church must be a safe place where there is time for mutually exhorting and encouraging one another in order for our faith to flourish. There's a church a friend told me about. I'm not sure where it is. But they took everybody off the membership roll of the church. Everybody came off the roll. No more members. But the next thing the elders did was form small groups of about 10 people. And each group had a trained lay leader in charge under the elders. Much time was then devoted in each group to applying the word to individuals' questions and hurts and doubts and struggles, the leaders exhorting and encouraging them in every way to grow strong in their faith. And finally, the elders said, "No one can become a member of the whole church body unless they stay with their group, learning how to exhort and encourage each other and pray for each other." Well, that's one church's attempt to practice Hebrews 3:12. But there is a biblical pattern. First, you must be converted by the power of the Spirit. Then you must become the keeper of your brother's faith. And the third lesson I want to share with you is this. Confessing your faith before the world is the chief means of victory over the world. Confessing your faith before the world is the chief means of victory over the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And yet for this victory over the world, our faith must be confessed before the world. not just confess to each other in church or Sunday school class or somewhere or in our families. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 14, and you don't need to turn to it, says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." He's got another list there, doesn't he? But only one gets repeated. It's faith. "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, Timothy, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, and who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Arrested, forsaken, denied, bound, blindfolded, beaten, mocked, our Lord entrusting himself. He had faith. Entrusting himself to God who judges rightly, made the good confession to Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. But to this end I have been born, I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Entrusting our souls to Jesus, we also are called by God to make our good confession before the world. In a time of peace, before our postman, or nurse, or accountant, or store clerk, or waitress, or fellow worker, or teens that walk down the street past our house, or just anyone, we must confess Jesus as Lord of all. In an hour of darkness, before our detractors, or mockers, or judges, or torturers, we must confess that his kingdom is not of this world, that he is the truth that has cleansed our hearts by faith and set us singing, and that no matter how deep the depravity of the human soul or the rebellion of the world, God's faithful love is deeper still. Yes, let's make the good confession of faith. Let us praise him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And then as the holy ones of old, as the holy ones of the future, it can be said of us, and they overcame the accuser of our brothers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they overcame the world by confessing their faith before the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to study a bit in your word, and we thank you how utterly rich and profound it is, and how thrilling it is that you have given us such a marvelous word, revealing your marvelous self greater than we could imagine. How much you have loved us we cannot express, but we bow before you. We thank you that you are our Savior, that you called us through the gospel, through friends, through people you had called before to share, to present, to explain, and to urge the acceptance of the gospel. Thank you so much. Thank you for this congregation tonight, and we pray that you would bless each one and each family, and that you would draw them closer to you and closer to one another here in Heritage. And we pray that you would extend the ministries of this church through each of us to the glory of your name and to the sanctification of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.